Well, like I said, we're starting a new series today, and I'm really excited to tell you where we're going to be going for the next couple of weeks. But first, a quick story before we get started. This right here is my family. There they are. That's Sarah, my wife, Cashman, Peyton, Riley, and little Austin. And the other day, I was hanging out with my oldest here, Cashman, and he started talking to me about his crush at school, you know? And I asked him, like, oh yeah, who's your crush again? Is it so-and-so? You know, I named the name of the girl that I knew, and he was like, no, that girl's not my crush anymore. It's this other girl. And I was like, oh, really? Well, like, what happened? Why is girl, you know, number one, not your crush? And he comes back at me with a line that I don't think we've ever said in our household. I've no idea where he got it, but he said it like he's been saying it for 9 straight years of his entire life. He's like, oh, Dad, she's not my type. And I was like, your type. In all of your vast experience, you have a type. Okay, you know. But I asked him, oh, really, why is she not your type? And this man looks at me, this little boy looks at me back in the eyes, and he goes, yeah, well, she like hits too hard. I'm sorry, what did you say? Yeah, well, she like hits too hard. Like, so she always says I'm really annoying, and then she hits me, and like, so she's not my type. And I was like, hate to break it to you, bro, but that's not a type. That is a universal sign from God that she's not that into you, okay? It's not your type. Oh, man, but he evidently has a type. And the truth is, it's not just him. We all have a type, right? In general, I mean, we all have a category or a description or a general idea of the kind of person or the kind of people we prefer, the kind of people that we want to spend most of our time with, the kind of people that we are attracted to. Everyone has a type, and I bet everyone or most of us probably have had the unfortunate experience of running into somebody else's type. Like, I wonder if anyone in the room has ever received this line right here from someone you were interested in. Oh, I'm sorry, you're not my type. I had a girl say that to me, no joke, in college, after one conversation, on the phone. I was like, just the sound of my voice and evidently suffering through like 10 minutes of talking to me, it was enough for you to decide, not your type? Like, that hurts, you know? Maybe you've had that experience, but everybody has a type. Everybody has a type. And who your type is, it has major implications on your relationships, right? Like, major implications for who you date and who you marry, who your best friends are, who you spend most of your time with, who you invite to your birthday party, who you go on double dates with, who you do your biggest favors for, and, you know, on and on and on and on and on. Everybody has a type. And the question that we're gonna talk about, maybe wrestle with today, is what about God? What about God? Does God have a type? Does God have a type? Does God have a kind of person that he prefers, the kind of person that he's looking for, the kind of person that he likes the most? Does God have a specific type of person or group of people in mind that he gives his best time and attention to, whose prayers he answers the most and most consistently? Does God have a type of person that he wants in church, invites to be in church, will let be a part of a church? Or hey, maybe most importantly, does God have a type of person that he lets into heaven? Does God have a type? And your answer to that question, I mean, I don't know what's in your mind right now, but your answer to that question is really, 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 really important, because who you think God prefers and who you think God likes, man, it determines how you think God feels about you, right? Whether he likes you or loves you, whether he has a plan for you, whether that plan is worth pursuing and walking in and figuring out. Not only that, it also determines how you think God feels about those around you. Your family, your friends and neighbors and coworkers, your enemies and opponents and competitors. Like, how does God feel about them? All kind of comes back to the question is, hey, does God have a type? And is it you? Is it me? Is it them? Whoever they are. That's the question we're going to talk about today. Because it turns out there was a time, a moment, a very famous and very pivotal time when the exact same question, the exact same subject matter came up with Jesus. And it's found, and we can read about it, in chapter 15 of the gospel account of the historian Luke. Now, Luke lived in the time of Jesus, and he was around for all of the extraordinary events that happened, you know, with Jesus' life, death, and we believe his resurrection. And Luke set out to create an orderly account, to use his words, an orderly account of all the things that had happened. And in order to do that, he went and interviewed all the eyewitnesses that he could find. I mean, they were still alive. Everybody was there. He just interviewed all the eyewitnesses. He collected their stories. He weighed their accounts. And then he reported what he had found. And the book of Luke is like his 60-minute special on Jesus. And chapter 15 of that special, of that historical document, is what we are going to be in, studying for the next 3 weeks. And I would love for you to read along with me, not only here on Sundays, but during the week in your personal time. Go read it on your own and get ready for the next Sunday, you know? And by the way, this is a great series to bring your actual physical Bible to and mark it up and circle stuff and write notes in the margin and all that. This is a great series for that. But I hope you'll read along. And so we're just going to pick right up. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. You're going to instantly see the connection to what we're talking about today. This is how the chapter begins. Luke gives us the setting. He said, "Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." If you ever read the historical accounts of Jesus, you will quickly discover that this was a chronic problem that Jesus had. And that problem was simply this: he taught the wrong things, but he hung out with the wrong people. He taught the right things. Did I say right things? He taught the right things, but he hung out with the wrong people. He taught the right things, okay? And you know, everybody agreed. He was masterful at handling the scriptures. He taught with authority. People just like hung on his words. Man, he taught the right things. But simultaneously, he had this like bad, surprising, unsettling, seemingly contradictory, hard to reconcile habit of hanging out with these people right here, the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, the tax collectors, they were Jews who collected taxes for the oppressor Rome. Maybe you know this, but they would also skim off the top a whole lot of money to make themselves rich. So they were absolute traitors, total scum, okay? And sinners, on the other hand, or not on the other hand, together with them, sinners were people who willfully and consistently disobeyed the law of Moses. They didn't care about right and wrong. They lived however they wanted. They were in defiance of and out of relationship with Yahweh, the God who'd made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And both of these groups right here were non-negotiable outsiders. Like, it was very clear in scripture, and it was unanimously agreed upon that these people were lost to God, they were lost to Israel, and they were lost to me, or at least should be if I was a good Jew. You are dead to me. And yet, wherever Jesus went, these people gathered. And this was who he seemed to spend most of his time with. This is who he ate with. Oh my goodness. I mean, he did small groups and church services with these kinds of people. And so Luke is just go ahead and setting the stage. He's like, yeah, that's who's present for what you're about to read. You got Jesus and his disciples, you know, like Peter, Andrew, James, John. And then you have this constantly unsettling group of tax collectors and sinners. But of course, if you grew up around the Bible or you've read it, you know that there was a third group present in the audience, a group that had been watching Jesus and following him ever since he started to draw a crowd. And that group was the who? Yeah, there you go. The Pharisees. It was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the predominant religious leaders of Jesus's day. They were radically committed to Judaism, and they were radically committed to the law of Moses, the laws that you read in the Old Testament in your Bible today. Radically committed. And they saw themselves as like the gatekeepers of the faith, the enforcers of the law of Moses, the guardians of Orthodox Jewish theology, which is why they're in the crowd. They're there to watch Jesus and be like, we got to make sure of this. And they are bothered by what they're seeing. They're really bothered by what they're seeing. What they're seeing, this Luke tells us. And he says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. If you're hearing a little bit of Church Lady from Saturday Night Live way back in the day, like, who else welcomes sinners and eats with them? That's right, Satan, you know, in his restaurant in hell, okay? But no, like legitimately, they're going like, whoa, hold on. How can this man be from God? How can this man be from God? Don't get me wrong. Sermons are amazing. Miracles are mind-blowing. But everybody knows that God has a type. And everybody knows they are not it. How can he be from God? It's like this right here. Here's what's going on with the Pharisees and why they have such a big problem with Jesus and this setting that they're just observing. The Pharisees had a box. They had a God box. They had a very clear and very defined understanding from the scriptures and from thousands of years of rabbinical teaching and tradition. They had a very clear and defined understanding of what God was like and who God liked. They had a really clear and really defined, completely settled, we got it all figured out, understanding of what God was like, you know, who he was and what he was up to in the world, and who God liked, like who God loved, who he listened to, who he included, who he blessed, who he wanted, you know, to be in his community. They had a very clear understanding of who was in the box with God and who was not. And so, yeah, I mean, like, while some finer points of theology were up for debate, everybody knew, everybody was very clear that sinners and tax collectors were not in the box. Nah, good Jews were in the box. Religious people were in the box. Rule followers were in the box. Law abiders were in the box. Synagogue attenders were in the box. Temple worshipers and sacrifices were in the box. But those guys over there, not a chance in the world. And if this man of God was welcoming and eating with people who were not in the box, then maybe he wasn't in the box either. They had a box. By the way, I wonder, are you familiar with this box? Does this box feel familiar to anybody in the room? Like, I wonder, has anyone ever implied or overtly said to you, hey, you're not in the God box. Sorry to break it to you, you're not God's type. Are you familiar with this? Or have you ever had a time when you became convinced or you just concluded, I'm not in the God box. I don't think I'm God's type because of what you did or your past or your present or whatever's going on, circumstances. You ever experienced that? Or hey, for all of us, this is gonna kind of hit home a little bit. Anyone in the room currently convinced that someone you know is not in the God box? Like it's a person, or it's a group of people, or it's one of the many sides of the never-ending culture wars in our country, and you're like, no, totally no way that you are God's type. Yeah, in the box. You familiar with this box? Ever run into it? I have. All three of those scenarios. This is what's going on in this chapter. The Pharisees, they have a box. They've got a box. And it's in response to this that Jesus tells three parallel stories. A series of three parallel stories. Three parallel stories that have such a monumental impact that they changed his culture's understanding of God. Three parallel stories that had such a monumental impact that they would go on to change all of Western cultures and to some degree the whole world's understanding of God. Three parallel stories that I would bet have influenced your understanding of God, whether you realize it or not, simply because you grew up in this country and in this culture. Three stories that were designed to simply answer this question right here: who is God's type? Who's God's type? And these are the three stories that we're gonna spend the next 3 weeks looking at and considering. And here's my hope. My hope is that as we read them, and as we meditate on them, as we unpack them, as we learn about them, my hope is that they challenge our God box. That's my hope. If these stories do what Jesus intended them to do, chances are they're gonna mess with your God box. And I realize we probably have a variety of God boxes in the room today, a variety of opinions on what God is like and who it is that God likes. But I'm just telling you, fair warning, if these stories do what Jesus intends them to do, they're gonna mess with all of our God back boxes in the best possible way. And here's why, because when a rabbi, and Jesus was a rabbi, when a rabbi told a story, the point wasn't simply to listen to the story, the point was to find yourself in the story. That was the whole point. Don't just listen to it. No, you gotta find yourself in it. And so that's my starting invitation to all of us this morning. I want you to find yourself in the story. I want you to find yourself in the story because I believe that God has something profound and life-changing to say to you. And I want to invite you to find yourself in the story and listen to what he has to say. And that's true of us, East Cobb Church. I think God wants us to find ourselves in the story through this series and today, this morning, because you're in it. We're in it. You are in it as an individual and we're in it as a church. You're in the story. And in East Cobb Church, I want us to be thinking about that. Like, hey, where are we in the story? Because I believe that God has a fresh word for us. I believe that God has a fresh encouragement for us. I believe that God has a fresh mandate and sense of direction for us. And I can't wait to explore that with you for a few weeks. So, all that's to set the stage for. Let's read for the first time together the three stories that Jesus tells, the three stories that totally changed his culture and ours. And it's in response to the Pharisees' muttering that Jesus told them this parable. He says, suppose, this is a story, hypothetical. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. Go back. Yep, stay there. So he tells them a totally normal scenario. I mean, just the most straightforward setting, one that everyone in the audience would have instantly understood and identified with from everyday life, and many of them, maybe from personal experience. You lose a sheep, you go looking for it, you rejoice when you find it. You lose a sheep, you go looking for it, you rejoice when you find it. Duh, of course you do. Absolutely, totally normal, self-evident, nothing revolutionary contained in this story at all. Until he adds this line. I tell you, that in the same way, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. This word means to change your mind and change your direction. It's what next week is about. We'll talk about it then. Pin that right there. There's going to be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And in one line, Jesus takes aim at their God box. All of them. Disciples, Pharisees, tax collectors, and sinners. And he's like, hey, I know y'all think that God's type is the 99 found sheep, but I'm telling you, God's type is the one lost one. He's the kind of God that would leave the 99 sheep in the field and venture out into the dangerous wilderness just to chase down the one sheep. That's who God's heart breaks for. That's who God's eye is on and his focus is on. That's who God would spend most of his time with if he were here on the planet. Wink, wink, wink. That's who God would eat lunch with if he put on a body and walked the earth. Pharisees, and the reason you're muttering is because your God box, it's just, it's too small. So he just drops this one line, super controversial. And you gotta imagine it's like a press conference response, okay? Anybody watched Iron Man? You remember at the end, he's in front of the press and he goes like, the truth is, I am Iron Man. Yeah, and the whole room rises to their feet and they're like, blah, 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 you know? Like, I imagine that is literally what happens after this line in this story, that like everybody starts talking and asking questions. Pharisees, sinners and tax collectors, disciples. Wait, what? What did you mean? Why did you say that? Are you trying to say? Do you really mean? How can you speak? And verses start flying, I imagine, like, you know, quoting to each other. People start turning on each other. Like, you know, tax collector looks at the Pharisees like, boom, bro. And the Pharisees like, not talking about you, my guy. You're gonna get eaten by the wolves, trust me. You know, like, they're just like bickering at each other, but Jesus doesn't answer any questions. He doesn't respond to any objections. He just like keeps rolling into story number two. He goes, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, hey, rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. Again, totally straightforward scenario. Everybody understands it. And they're like, yeah, obviously. Except for this time, anybody that's like paying careful attention is starting to notice a pattern in the stories. A pattern that's going to be really important when we get to story number three. And the pattern is simply this. You have an item of value that's lost. You have an owner that's desperately searching. And you have a community, friends and neighbors, who are rejoicing. You've got the lost item. You got the desperate owner. And you got the rejoicing community. Lost item, desperate owner, rejoicing community. And this is a pattern that Jesus repeats Exactly. He just changes the packaging to another scenario that everybody immediately understands. It goes like, oh yeah, of course, of course. And then he adds the same controversial line. He says, in the same way. It's a parable. This is an analogy. It's laying alongside two things that are the same. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who, here's this word again, repents. Talking about that next week. Repents. It's like, hey, y'all are so convinced that God's type are the 9 found coins, but I'm telling you, it's the one lost coin. That's who his type is. That's who God's heart is for. He's the kind of God who would put the 9 found coins away and sweep the whole house. I mean, can you imagine? That's so tedious. Sweep the whole house just to find the one lost coin. And if he were here in a body in the moment, this is who he would be spending his time with, like the one lost coin type of people. And the reason that offends you is because your God box is too small. So he drops that line. Same response, press conference. Like, yeah, but I mean, are you really saying, how can you say, what about, but what if, let me, and Jesus doesn't listen. Anybody doesn't answer any objections. He just keeps on rolling and he says, story number three, there was a man who had 2 sons. Rolls right into story number 3. Okay, now you're ready for it. There was a man who had 2 sons. And then he tells a story that I bet almost all of us have heard of. Maybe you could even tell it right now. Or at least you can maybe tell us part of the title because it has a really unique word that's hard to forget. He tells the story. He tells the parable of the prodigal son. And I think it's so brilliant to arrange it this way because up until now, nobody has challenged his premise. Nobody has disagreed with his premise. Lost item, desperate owner, rejoicing community. Lost item, desperate owner, rejoicing community. And when he's talking about the sheep, the sheep, everybody's like, duh, of course. He talks about the coin, everybody's like, duh, of course. But then he says, a man had 2 sons, and everybody goes, duh, of course. No, not of course. I don't know about that one. Like, I see where you're going, Jesus, but I don't know about that one. Like, with the lost sheep, it's totally clear. With the lost coin, it's just totally clear. But with lost people, it's complicated. That's messy. And not only was it messy, it was awkward. Because remember, there are lost people in the audience standing there. And this is all on purpose. This is the whole point that Jesus has been getting to. He has created this moment. This is all on purpose. Stories 1 and 2 were told to set the stage for story number 3, a story designed to break everyone's box, to push the boundaries out of what everyone thought about how God felt about them and how he felt about the people around them. And like I said, it's a story that is so shaped our culture, and it has so shaped the church across the world to this day that we're still talking about it, that we all know it in part or in whole. And it's a story that I believe Jesus wants to shape you today, wants to shape us as a church today, and continue to shape us tomorrow. And so I didn't want to just read it. I thought that might be a little boring because some of y'all heard it a bunch. So instead of just reading it, I wanted to bring it alive for a second. I wanted you to like hear it and maybe see it. So we're going to just take a moment, and I would like to invite you to enjoy one of the most famous short stories, think about this, in all of human history, the story of the prodigal son. Check it out.
There once was a man who had 2 sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, I want right now what's coming to me." So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to feel it. He signed on with a citizen there, who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry, he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop. But no one would give him any. That brought him to his senses. He said, "All these farm hands working for my father sit down to 3 meals a day, and here I am, starving to death. I'm going back to my father. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. The son started his speech. "Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again." But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants, "Quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a prize-winning heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive, given up for lost and now found." And they began to have a wonderful time. All this time, his older son was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. As he approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. Calling over one of the houseboys, he asked what was going on. He told him, "Your brother came home. Your father has ordered a feast because he has him home safe and sound." The older brother stomped off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, "Look how many years I've stayed here serving you, never giving you one moment of grief. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours who has thrown away your money shows up and you go all out with a feast." His father said, "Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time, and everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found."
Man, isn't that good? That's the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the prodigal son. And one of the things I think is so brilliant about it is that Jesus managed to tell a story that included everybody in his audience, you know? Those who deserve to be there, those who didn't deserve to be there, those trying to figure out what in the world to do about all of this. And the pattern that he's created in the first two, it continues here in this third story. Except in this third story, it hits a lot harder. It cuts a lot deeper. And we're going to get a lot more into the details in weeks 2 and weeks 3. Like I said, we're going to talk about what it means to be lost. We're going to talk about how in the world God could make a way back. We're going to dive into all of that detail. But for this first week, what I really want to do is I just want to wrap our minds around this story. And like I said, find ourselves. So I want to just like for a second, let's just high level wrap our minds around it. Because you have that same pattern repeating, but now it's going way deeper than it has yet. First two, this one hits. Like for example, for starters, number one, you've got the item of great value, right? A beloved son. Except for this time we know why he is lost. We know why this item of great value that is lost, and it's bad. I mean, it's ugly. It's like the worst. The younger brother asks his father, "Give me my inheritance so that I can leave." And in their culture, in their day, that was the same as saying, "Hey, dad, I wish you were dead. I don't want anything to do with you. I just want your stuff and I'm going to leave." In a shame culture, that was a grievous offense. That was a grievous offense. And also it was permanent. Like when you left this way, you were never coming back. You were literally divorcing your family and you were dead to the household. You were dead to everybody in it. And I don't know if you knew this, you would actually be dead to your hometown. This was a nuclear level sin with permanent consequences. I mean, truly, truly a lost son, truly. But man, what I love about it is like, you know, as Jesus is talking about this younger brother, you know he's locking eyes with the sinners and the tax collectors, shouting at them in story form, "Hey, your God box is too small. Your God box is too small. Your heavenly father does have a type, but it's you. It's you. It's not just them who's invited into the kingdom of heaven. You are invited and you are why I've come. Like I have specifically come for you to call you out of where you are and bring you home with me." I mean, how emotional. So yeah, number one, you have the item of value that is lost, the younger brother. But then secondly, you've got the desperate owner, in this case, the father, who's looking for his lost son. He doesn't count the son dead to him, though he should. He's scanning the horizon day and night, like waiting for his return. And when he sees him coming, or he hears that he's on his way, he doesn't wait for him to get to the house. He runs out to meet him. He wraps his boy up in his arms, kisses him, puts a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, and throws a party. My son is back. There's no payback. There's no punishment. He doesn't even let him finish his apology. I mean, we can't appreciate this. This was an entirely scandalous and unthinkable picture of a father in their day. Would never do this. And man, I just imagine that as he's talking about this part, Jesus is looking at his disciples. That's what I imagine. And he's going, hey, boys, your God box is too small. You wanna know what I'm up to? You wanna know why I'm here? It's this. It's this story. I am running towards those others run away from. I'm trying to bring home the people who others try to send away. Follow me. Follow me in this. I have come to seek and save that which is lost. Follow after me. So good. So you know, number one, you have the lost valuable item. You've got the desperate owner, the father. But then part three is where the pattern breaks down, and it's on purpose. Because instead of the friends and neighbors who rejoice, you get the older brother who's really angry. He doesn't run out to meet anybody. He doesn't join the party. No, he is indignant. He is mad, and he resists the father. He tries to stop the whole thing, and you know, gosh, you know, that as Jesus is telling this part, he's looking at the Pharisees. You know, he's just looking at them going, my friends, your box is too small. Your God box is too small. Like, you're about to miss the party. With all of your religion and all of your being right and all of your great theology, which, by the way, I agree with, you got it from me. You're about to miss the party. You're about to miss the party. And I think, isn't it just brilliant? I mean, you've got all these different people that are grappling with the same realization. All these different groups of people are like wrestling with and grappling with the same truth, the same realization that their God box is too small. That they need a bigger box. I mean, it's like three absurdly simple stories, and yet Jesus uses them to teach a profound and unsettling point. Profound and unsettling truth. The truth that, like, hey, God is bigger than you think. Okay? The truth that God's plan for us is bigger than you think. The truth that God's invitation to the world, it's actually wider than you think. The unsettling and profound truth, I'll just do it right here. That God's response to sin is a lot more scandalous than anyone ever imagined or anticipated. That God's invitation into the kingdom of heaven is a lot longer than anyone guessed it would be. That what God's doing in the world and who he's including, man, it's a lot more epic than anyone ever thought it was gonna be. That God does in fact have a type, but it's not found people. It's lost people. It's lost people. That God loves lost people. God loves prodigals. God loves prodigals. Yes, even the ones who wish him dead and run as far away as they possibly can into sin. Why? Because though our sin is great, his love is greater. And that is why he came. And he's inviting us to get a better, bigger box. He's like, hey, you're gonna need a bigger one of these. And that's what's happening in this moment. All of these different groups all having the same experience. They're like completely rethinking what they think about God. Completely rethinking how they think God feels about them. Completely reexamining how he feels about the person next to them. And then the story just ends. It's over. And we don't even know what happens in the moment after that, like what the immediate impact was. But here's what we do know. When it comes to Jesus, from that moment forward, younger brothers flocked to him. Older brothers got mad at him. But some people joined him, his disciples. And they changed the world. It changed the world. And they changed the world with this story and the gospel of Jesus that came along with it, because it was good news of great joy for literally all people. It changed their world. But of course, the question isn't, did it change their world? The question is it going to change ours? That's the question. Is it going to change ours? And that brings me right back to the beginning of our talk today, our time today. The only way it's going to change our world is if we find ourselves in the story. And somehow we're able to make a connection between, you know, then and now, them and us, there and here. We got to find ourselves in the story, because if you don't find yourself in the story, I'm telling you, you are going to miss what God is like and who he likes. You're going to misunderstand how God feels about you. Or you're going to misunderstand how he feels about those around you. And you're going to miss out on what he's doing in the world, like right now. And by the way, East Cobb Church, same is true of us. If we don't find ourselves in the story, we are going to miss who God is calling us to be and what he's calling us to accomplish in the next 10 years in this community. We can't leave here without finding ourselves in this story. I think it's super urgent. And so with the few minutes that I got left, I just wanted to help you do that. Help me do that. Help us do that as a church. To find ourselves in the story. So I just want to give you three takeaways today. Like I said, next couple weeks, we're going to dive deep into what it means to be lost and what do we do about it. We're going to dive deep into what does it mean that the Father runs towards us and why is he doing that and how is that even possible. We're going to like unpack the story in detail. But for today, I need you to get in the story. And so I want to give you three takeaways to help you do that. Three connections between, you know, then and now, them and us, there and here. Three ways to find yourself for our community or this church or your heavenly Father today in a story told thousands of years ago. So here we go. And by the way, if you're going to write down anything, this is probably it. I'm not saying this is tweetable, but if you're going to write down anything from this sermon, this would probably be the thing to take notes on. Number one takeaway is you're the sheep. You're the coin. You're the prodigal son. I am so convinced of this. There are some of us, maybe many of us in the room, that this is the main thing that you got to hear today. Like, this is why God wanted you to be here today, so that you would just walk away with the truth that you're the sheep, you're the coin, you're the son, and you are so valuable to God. You are so valuable to God. Oh man, I'm telling you, if you could see for 1 second what God sees when he looks at you, like the love that he has for you, the value that he places on you, the desire he has for a relationship with you. And if you could see for like 1 second, the plan that God has for you and the future that he wants for you, like who he sees you becoming and where he sees you going and what he sees you doing and the things he sees you accomplishing and the relationships he sees you building and the life he sees you creating and the ways he sees you not only following Jesus, but leaving a legacy for him and around you in the world. If you could see for like 1 second what God sees when he looks at you, I'm telling you, it would blow your mind. You are so valuable to God. Even if you're lost. Actually, that's not accurate, is it? Because if Jesus' story is true, you are so valuable to God, especially if you're lost. Especially if you have run away and turned your back on God. Especially if you have sinned big time and you have a wake of consequences and pain in your rearview mirror. If Jesus is correct, if Jesus is right, the thing that is keeping you from God is actually the very thing that has him looking for you. The very thing that has him running after you. If Jesus is correct, the more lost that you are or that you feel that you are, the further away you feel from God, the more in his bullseye and in his mind and in his sight you are, the closer your seat would be to him at lunch, right? The higher the chances that he would run past me to embrace you today if he were here in the room in a body. Why? Because we're the sheep, we're the coin, we're the son. So if you have counted yourself out, you better count yourself back in, because Jesus is not done with you yet. Okay? And by the way, hey, Christians in the room, some of us, we're actually the ones that need to hear this the most, honestly. Because we have a phenomenal way of forgetting how much God loves us and the way that he loves us. Like, do you ever find yourself getting like totally discouraged by all the ways you still mess up and disappoint God, you know? And you walk into church with your head hanging and your eyes down. You kind of mumble through the songs because you're like, man, I got no business acting like I'm close to God. I haven't thought about him. I haven't followed him that closely. You know, you ever been there? It's because you've forgotten. You've forgotten how much he loves you. You've forgotten that your value isn't tied to what you do. It is tied to whose you are. And my friends, you belong to the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he loved you way before you did anything for him. And perhaps my biggest prayer for you today is that you would simply be reminded and be convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor demons nor present nor future nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation is able to separate you from the love of God that is yours in Jesus Christ. You're the sheep, you're the coin, you're the son, you are precious to him. So let's at least walk away with that today, okay? Can we at least agree on that? Let's walk away with that, at least. That's number one. Number two takeaway is you're the son, sheep coin. God is the shepherd. God is the woman. God is the father. This is so important. Right now, today, like this very second, this very moment, God is busy doing what you just read in those stories right now. He is not far away. He is not removed. He is not aloof. He is not inactive. No, he is up to something right now in the world, the same thing that he has been up to since the Garden of Eden. And he never stops. He never relents. He never sleeps. He never changes his mind, and he never gives up. God is right now, right here, urgently on a mission to seek and save that which is lost. Right now. And so if you're not a Christian, I just need you to know that. God's not waiting on you to make the first move. He's already made the first move towards you through Jesus Christ. And he is not waiting on you to move towards him. He is already right here, right now, today, moving towards you. And I just need you to, I want you to walk away. I hope you'll walk away with that today, that not only are you the item of great value, but God is relentlessly pursuing you right now. He's the shepherd, the woman, the father. And what you see him doing in those stories, he's doing right now towards you. And by the way, Christians, don't miss the significance of this for us. Y'all, what we read in these stories is what, like I said, God is doing in the world through his church all over the world right now. And he's inviting you to join him. No, he's actually commanding you to join him. Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. God, despite how many of us fall into praying and thinking, God is not offering to join you in what you're doing. Nah, he is inviting you. He has created you to join him in what he is doing, to connect your family and your career and your passions and your dreams and your talents and your opportunities and all of your resources in whatever way possible to what he is already doing and has been doing in the world since the Garden of Eden. And by the way, East Cobb Church, this is where we are in the story. Just like for starters, high level, this is where we are in the story. We are Jesus's church created to join God, who is already on mission to be the shepherd, the woman, and the father. And oh man, I want us to walk away with that today. I want to wrestle with that this week. Let it shape us as individuals and as a church this month and this season. So that's number one. God's the, you're the coin, sheep, and the son. Number two, God is the father, shepherd, the woman. But number three, and this is the third takeaway potentially for you today, if we're not careful, we'll become the older brother. The further away we are from being the younger brother, the easier it is to become the older brother. The easier it is to get used to the younger brother's absence, to actually prefer it, to resist the Father and his mission to seek and save that which is lost. And when we do, our faith becomes brittle. Our faith becomes unfriendly to outsiders. Our faith stops being good news of great joy for all people. And so church, we gotta stay on mission. We gotta stay on mission. Jesus is on a mission. He's on a mission to seek and save that which is lost. And aren't you glad? And by the way, aren't you glad he didn't stop with the original crew? And by the way, aren't you glad that they didn't stop with just their friends? Aren't you so glad that they kept running our direction through the centuries? Yeah. And man, now that it's our turn, we better not stop. We better not stop. We better not stop running to our friends and neighbors and to the next generation as hard as we can with everything we can. We've got to stay on mission to love where we live. Love where we live. In Jesus' name. So that's it. Three takeaways. And my prayer for you this week, I'm going to be praying for you every day this week. My prayer for you this week is that you would just find yourself in these stories. You'd find yourself in these stories. Three stories that were spoken thousands of years ago, but they're still changing the world to this very day. All pointing to the same crazy truth, the same new crazy revolutionary idea that God loves prodigals. God loves prodigals. He does have a type, but it's not found people. It's lost people. So I want to leave you with just this question. Do we need a bigger box? Do we need a bigger box? Are you by chance excluding people that God has seen fit to include? Are you closing the door on people for whom God is trying to open it? And have you left out people that God is literally sending his son to bring home and bring in? And are you willing, would you be willing to let Jesus give you a little bit bigger box? And then come back next week as we talk about what I think is probably the most offensive and most controversial teaching of Jesus and therefore of the Christian faith and claim of the Christian faith about every human being on the planet. We're gonna talk about what in the world does Jesus mean when he says and implies that we are all lost, how you know if you are, and what is God inviting you to do about it. But for now, I want you to find yourself in the story and get a bigger box. I think a lot hangs on it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us do just that, that you would help us find ourselves in the story. No matter who we are, no matter who we identify with, and that as a result, you would push out the boundaries of our box, how you feel about us and how you feel about those around us, what you're doing in our lives and what you're trying to do in the lives of those around us. And that just like it changes the world then, it would change our world now. Help us do that. Give us wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard, and as always, more importantly, courage to do something about it. We want to be the followers that you want us to be, and we want to be the church you want us to be. So we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.